Turn this morning to the book of Jonah. We're going to skip Obadiah, and we're just going to look at a more familiar book this morning. That's the book of Jonah. And tomorrow, in the will of God, we'll take up Malachi, and then I will have told you all I know. The book of Jonah. The outline of this book is easy. It just goes according to the chapters. It almost stares at you from the very pages. Chapter 1 has to do with the disobedience of the prophet. The disobedience of the prophet, chapter 1. Chapter 2 has to do with the deliverance of the prophet. The deliverance of the prophet, chapter 2. Chapter 3, the declaration of God's message by the prophet. The declaration of God's message by the prophet. And then chapter 4, the displeasure of the prophet. Let's turn to chapter 1 and just read a portion of this wonderful chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every one unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be, that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, Every one of his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vow. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah's name means dove, D-O-V-E, the dove. And he lived in the time when Israel was menaced by Assyria. And of course the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And you really would get the picture perhaps a little more clearer if you thought of Jonah as being an American and God telling him to go to Moscow and preach repentance to the Russians. Jonah was intensely nationalistic. He was intensely loyal. And there was one thing he didn't want to happen, and that was that anything good should come to Assyria, or to the city of Nineveh. You see, as it was, it appeared that the Assyrians were going to give a good whipping to the people of Israel. And if he thought that God's judgment would descend on that wicked city of Nineveh, well, so much the better. Whereas if he went and preached repentance to Nineveh, well, he knew God very well. He knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would spare them. That's exactly the thing he didn't want. Now, the book of Jonah is different
from all the other minor prophets, in fact, from all the prophets. There's a difference about the book of Jonah, and I think if we can see that, it will help us from now on. And the difference is this, that the prophecy in Jonah is not so much in what he said as in what happened to him. This distinguishes the book of Jonah from all the other books in the book. It wasn't so, you said, well, he did prophesy. Well, he did. He did prophesy. When he finally went to Nineveh, he prophesied. But that isn't the significant thing in the book of Jonah. The significant thing in the book of Jonah is the history of the man himself and what happened to him. For instance, in the New Testament, we learn that Jonah was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, and they said, show us a sign from heaven that we might believe on thee, after he had shown them plenty of miracles. But they still didn't believe. They came with this sweetness, with this bluff to the Lord Jesus. And they said, well, all the signs you showed us have been on earth. Now you show us a spectacular sign from heaven, and we'll believe on you. And the Lord Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it, save the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the Lord Jesus said, I have completed my catalog of miracles to you. An evil and adulterous generation, there's one sign that remains, that is my death, burial, and resurrection. And this was to be the consummation of all his signs to the nation of Israel. Of course, we know that in spite of that sign, they still rejected him. In fact, their rejection was headed up in that particular sign. Now, people have some difficulty with that subject of 3 days and 3 nights. They were at the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday. He rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, and he wasn't 3 days and 3 nights from the height of the earth. But there's no real problem there. The Jewish people recognize a day and a night as being what they called an Onah, O-N-A-H. And it was a common saying among the Jewish people that any part of an Onah was counted as an Onah. In other words, any part of 3 days and of a day and a night was counted as a whole day and a night. And so if you look at it that way, the prophecy was literally so still. The Lord Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so that's one fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah. The other is in the history of the Jewish people themselves. And this is brought out very clearly in this book. You know, God originally called the Jewish people to be a testimony for himself to the Gentiles. He reached down into a pool of Gentile sin and iniquity, as it were. Before the Jews, I told everyone as a Gentile, he reached out and he plucked up a man and started a people, and he said, now I want you to be different from all the rest of the nations of the earth, and I want you to be a testimony to my name. And so you have that in the beginning of the book of Jonah, God calling him to be a witness to the Gentile people. And then, of course, we have the failure of Israel in its testimony to the Gentiles. The failure of the nation of Israel, instead of going out and carrying the knowledge of the true God to the peoples of the world, they went and intermarried with the peoples of the world and followed after the heathen idols. And so they failed in that for which God had sent them. And of course, here you have it in the book of Jonah. Instead of going overland to Nineveh, he went overseas to Tarsus.
Or Tarsus, at least.
And then you have what has happened. I should say before I go on that it's an interesting thing to me that when I talk to Jewish people today, they always make a great point to emphasize to me that a Jew will never seek to convert a Gentile to Judaism. They boast about this. No Jew
will ever seek to convert a Gentile to Judaism. If you want to become a Jew, you can. Perfectly all right. You come and you make the inquiries and you ask the questions, and if you decide you'd like to become a Jew, well, that's perfectly all right. But they'll never put the slightest bit of pressure or use any evangelistic zeal to get you to become a Jew.
And what a striking fulfillment that is
of what you have in the Word of God.
Well, then you have God's punishment upon the Jewish people for their failure to be a testimony to Him.
And that punishment was, of course, that He spared them, dispersed them among the Gentile people.
You have that typically, of course, in Jonah being cast into the sea. The sea, invariably,
as the Word of God refers to the Gentile people. Jonah is cast
into the sea. He's swallowed by the whale, but he's not digested by the whale.
And this is one of the great miracles, of course, in the world today, that the Jewish people have been dispersed among the Gentile nations, but they've never been assimilated by the Gentile nations. They seem too indigestible for the Gentile nations, and there they still stand.
A unique people.
Now, this doesn't happen in any other people on the earth. The peoples of Europe come over to the United States, they intermarry, and in a few short years, they're Americans. At least in a couple of generations, they're Americans. But that doesn't take place with the Jews. You go to Glasgow, Scotland, to find the Jews. They talk with a Scotch accent, but they're still Jews. And all over the world, the same is true in China
and in Japan.
And anywhere that you go in the world, they have not been assimilated. And this is a miracle, not so much that Jonah was cast into the sea and swallowed by the whale, but the fact that he wasn't digested by the whale. And then, of course, you look into the future, and this is part of the prophecy of Jonah. You look into the future, and you find Jonah going to the city of Nineveh and preaching good news to the city of Nineveh, and to find a whole city of Gentile people being converted. And this looks forward to the coming day when God will find a faithful remnant of the people of Israel, when they will become His evangelical missionaries throughout the earth, and when blessing will flow to the Gentiles through the Jewish people.
Now, there are one or two references in the New Testament that are very much in keeping with the book of Jonah. And the first is Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. There we read, "Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." This is a commentary on the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah teaches us that God isn't restricted. Jonah would like to have restricted him to the Jewish people only, but he's not an exclusive God in that sense. He's the God of the Gentiles also. John chapter 3, verse 16, of course, is also a commentary on the book of Jonah. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then perhaps one of the most beautiful commentaries on the book of Jonah is found in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. Romans chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Now if the fall of them," that is of the Jewish people, "be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." Now this is vividly illustrated in the book of Jonah. When Jonah was cast overboard into the ocean and swallowed by the whale, it meant salvation for that boatload of Gentile mariners, didn't it? It's a small company, but never mind, it meant salvation for a boatload of Gentile mariners. But in a coming day, when the nation of Israel goes forth with the good news to the world, it will mean not the salvation of a boatload, but of a city full. Just as when Jonah finally went to Nineveh and preached God's coming judgment there, and the city repented in sackcloth. So in a coming day, the Jewish people will be the head of the nations and not the tail, and blessing, unparalleled blessing, will flow out to the Gentiles through this channel. Verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And this is translated into the book of Jonah. If Jonah's being cast into the sea meant the salvation of those Gentile seamen,
What was the restoration of Jonah but
salvation to a great
city full of people?
And it was a great city, because that Jonah traveled for a day and he had only gone through a third of the city. One day's journey took him through a third of the diameter of the city. And so that's a picture of millennial glory in the coming day. The Gentiles will, the Jews will fulfill the purpose that God had for them.
Now, the story is so familiar that I don't think there's too much necessity for our going over it in detail this morning. It is interesting how when you study the Word of God and you go over a portion of the Word, that sometimes a verse stands out to you that you never saw before. And you'd be surprised what verse stood out to me as I went over this
the last few days.
It was verse 8 of chapter 1. Verse 8 of chapter 1.
And I'd like to just speak for a
little while this morning on this verse and then some other lessons that we get from the book of Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation?
You know, that's the question, the only question I could see when I read this chapter, the only words that stood out in neon light setting. What is thine occupation, they said to him.
Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? Now, if Jonah had answered that question correctly, what would he have said?
What is thine occupation?
Supposing God were to ask you today, what is your occupation? How would you answer that question?
What is your occupation?
Well, the fact of the matter is that if Jonah had answered the question correctly, he would have said, my occupation is a prophet of the Most High God to Nineveh.
That's what he would have answered.
But you know what
they would have said. They would have said, my dear friends, you don't need an ocean voyage to get to Nineveh.
That's what they would have said. You know, it's terribly embarrassing questions that can be asked people
when they're out of step with God, isn't it?
Really embarrassing. They said to him, what is your occupation? And he didn't dare tell them. He said, well, I fear God. But he didn't fear him very much. He said, I fear the God that made the sea and the land. I fear the God that made the Gentiles and the Jews, but not very much. Not very much when he wasn't willing to go to Nineveh. You know, it's really a solemn thing, isn't it? This matter of the will of God. We see it all the time, but it's really a solemn thing. It's one thing for me to get down on my knees. I was wondering as I studied this portion, I was wondering if Jonah had attended a meeting and if a consecration call had been given. And maybe he went down front and said, all to Jesus I surrender. And the Lord said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he said, any place but that, Lord. He took the first step to Tarsus. And I suppose that dear Jonah could really rationalize. It's wonderful when you don't want to do the Word of God, how you can rationalize. He went down to the dock at Joppa, and there was a ship sailing for Tarsus. And he said, just my luck. Isn't that wonderful? This just shows. Here it is already. And he paid the fare and got on a ship to go to Tarsus. And you know, in my own life, I've never been faced with a commandment of the Lord, but that there was a ship leaving for Tarsus. I never have. I could give you illustration of it after illustration. I've never heard the voice of God speaking to me directly, but that there was a way of escape if I really wanted to take it. And that's the serious thing. He wanted to take it that day, and he started out for Tarsus. But you know, although the boat might be there waiting at the dock, the fact of the matter is that when I'm not in the will of God, things just don't click. If I'm in the will of God, my life crackles with the supernatural. But I want to tell you, if I'm out of the will of God, every bone is out of joint. And it didn't take long for this wind to come up, did it? And God knows how to send the contrary wind when we're walking in disobedience to his will. He really does. And you know, the remarkable thing to me is that these Gentiles, these pagans, and that's what they were, these heathens, they recognized that there was something behind that wind. You know, that's a sad thing, isn't it, that the man of God is sleeping in the boat, and the poor pagans realize that there's some spiritual reason behind this natural storm. That speaks loudly to my heart. And then they come and they ask the embarrassing question of Jonah, what's your occupation? What a strange thing for them to ask. What a strange thing. What's your occupation? And you know, it's a giveaway in life today. If I were to ask most of you today, and what's your occupation, it would be kind of a giveaway. Because when I say, what's your occupation, I mean, what is the prime purpose that you have in living? And out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. You know, sometimes you say to a parent, you say, well, how's your son so-and-so doing? Oh, they say he's doing just fine. You say, tell me, why, he's the vice president of the bank now. And you say, well, how is he getting along with the assembly? Oh, well, he never attends the meetings of the assembly. And he's doing fine, you understand. He's doing fine. His occupation is banking, His occupation is banking. And not an ambassador of the Most High God. Well, I'd like to suggest something to you this morning, and before you get asked for it, let me finish. I don't believe that the Word of God ever teaches that we're called to be a banker. I don't believe the Bible ever teaches we're called to be a plumber or an electrician for a carpenter. I don't believe it. I never read in the scripture Paul called to be a tent maker. I never read it. I read Paul called to be an apostle. Oh, you say he made sense. Yes, he did. I'm glad he made sense. But that wasn't his calling in life. He made sense to pay expenses. But he had a more noble call than that in life. Paul to be an apostle. How did he begin most of his
letters? Exactly those words.
Paul to be an apostle. Dear friends, I'd like to speak for just a minute on the dignity of the Christian calling.
The dignity of the Christian calling.
Don't you think it would be good for us to remind ourselves today of what an unsurpassed dignity it is to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Now, once again, I say again, I believe I've said it before, that this is what our parents should be holding before their children today. Instead of trying to carve out for them a career that will make for them a name in the world, better that they should be literally nobody in the will of God, content to serve Him in a small place, than have the highest name that industry or education can afford them. I've often told the story, I think it's in one of the books, that Calvin Coolidge, when he called John Mott and offered him the ambassadorship to Japan, and John Mott said to him, Mr. President, some years ago God called me to be his ambassador, and since then my ears have been deaf to every other call. Well, that man was walking in the consciousness of the dignity of the Christian heart. And then you know the story that Billy Graham told us, that servant of the Lord in China some years ago, when China was still open, and the Standard Oil Company wanted him as their representative, and they offered him $10,000 and he wouldn't accept it. And they offered him $25,000 and he wouldn't accept it. And they offered him some other fabulous amount. And when he wouldn't accept that, they said to him, what's the matter, sir? Isn't the price right? He said, the price is right. He said, but the job is too small. This is a sad thing, that here in the book of Jonah you have a man, and God, the God of heaven, speaks on and privileges him to go on such a mission, and he takes the ship back.
Pretty sad.
Now, having said that, let me say this, that I do not want to stand up here this morning and create the impression in anybody's mind that everybody ought to be in what we call full-time service.
Everyone should be in full-time service,
but I don't mean that everybody should be a commended worker and a work of the Lord. As long as we have the record of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ spent those silent years in Nazareth in a carpenter shop, I know that the carpenter's shop can be as sacred as the pulpit, and it can. And I know that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and I know that he sold some rough black goatskins to the glory of God.
I know he did.
And I know that in secular occupation, that you can reach people
that the preacher can't reach.
There's no question about that.
And a person can be just as much in the will of God in that type of work.
In fact, it's just
barely possible that some people want to be in full-time work because they don't like their secular job. That's barely possible. It's just barely possible that some people might not like to get dirty hands and so want to go out fishing. That's barely possible.
I recognize these things,
but I think too that
we should remember that the great goal of our life is to please God
and to serve Him.
The test of my devotedness to Christ is not whether
I'm in a secular job, as we say,
or
standing behind a pulpit. The test of my devotedness to God is, am I serving Him at my workbench for the glory of God? How am I using my spare time, to pardon the expression? And what am I doing with my pay? That's the test of our devotion to the Savior.
An evangelist goes out and God pays him in souls.
You go to work every day and God pays you with dollars. And there you have the opportunity of changing those dollars into never dying souls. And the danger that we have to avoid is that a dollar bill can have a lure connected with it that the voice of God doesn't seem to have. The danger is that you start off in simplicity for the Lord, and the first thing you know, the camel's head and hump and all of them is in the tent. But there's nothing left for God. That's the danger. But I think we have to face this morning some very serious questions, such as why are men and young men and young women willing to do for a dollar bill, but they'd never do for Jesus Christ?
I think we have to face the question, why are people willing to do for standard oil that they wouldn't do for the Savior of the world? You talk to some of the brethren here who are engaged in various forms of the work of the Lord, and you find that great need is for personnel.
A personnel.
These are serious questions that come before. And then this book brings before us to the fact of a perishing world. The fact of a perishing world. Here's a prophet of the Lord that was sent to the city of Nineveh. Judgment was hanging over the city of Nineveh like the sword of Damocles, ready to descend, ready to come. And here he didn't even want to go. He didn't even want to go. And so that I think that this is something that God would burden our hearts today with, and that is the fact that we're living in the midst of a perishing world, and that men and women are going down to a lost eternity. And you know, it's all too easy to become used to the fact of seeing men die without Christ and not care too much. And if we cared, if we really cared, it would mean we extended for a reason. And in that same connection, I think we'd like to suggest today the wonderful vision that we have before us, the vision of doing a work in human lives that will last for eternity. I never get over the thrill of this. If you'll just let me use an illustration, and
I have to back out of all my illustrations for fear
of hurting. Let me say I was a dentist.
Supposing dentistry were the main goal of my life, I would spend my life filling people's teeth. And that's a work that, there's nothing the matter with dentistry, understand.
But if that were the main purpose of my life, I would spend my life filling people's teeth. And you think, well, now what's the goal? What's the end? Where does it all end? Well, you know where it all ends. Now, we as Christians, no matter what our work might be, no matter what our daily employment might be, we as Christians have the privilege, not of filling men's teeth, but of being used of God in doing a work that will last for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's wonderful. The sense that through contacting souls for Christ and leading them to the Lamb of God, you start under God
by His Spirit a chain reaction
that will never end, and that there will be souls in heaven singing the praises of the Lord Jesus forever and ever as a result of some little faithfulness of humans
down here.
And you know, when I think about these things,
it just overpowers me, really.
And you think, well, what else is really worthwhile in life? And shouldn't I just be content to go through life taking as little as I need along the way
and just pouring myself out for the blessed Savior? And then there's something else I see in this book, and that is the possibility of being afraid of a blessing.
The possibility of being afraid of a blessing.
God said to Noah, to Jonah,
I want you to go and teach the Nineveh. And he took the ship to Tarshish.
Yeah, he was afraid of a blessing.
I was telling some of the Christians here about a time during this past year when God was working in mighty power in our sphere. Two of the boys were talking up in the dormitory, and the Lord was wrestling with one of them. He had already wrestled with the other one once.
And this boy was on his knees, and he was crying. And what he was actually saying was, this, Lord, he said, I can't give it up. You know I can't give it up.
There was some area in his life where he wasn't willing to open
to the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit of God.
And when he was on his knees like that, another fellow,
a man filled with the Holy Spirit, happened to be passing by the corridor. And the first man said to him, he said, George, come in and talk to this fellow, will you? And George went in and he said, what's the matter?
And there's this fellow crying. He said, Lord, you know I can't give it up. You know I can't give it up. And he said to him, what's the matter, fellow? He said, are you afraid of a blessing? And that's what Jonah was afraid of. He was afraid of a blessing.
Imagine the incomparable privilege that he had of going to Nineveh and really being used of God in the salvation of that city.
And God spared
that city for 150 years after Nineveh's evangelistic crusade.
And did he do it? For 150 years.
I don't know.
Possible that God has been speaking to some of us here at the conference. Perhaps you know, nobody else would know, but maybe you know that God has been speaking very loudly. And there's something he wants you to do, and there's a holding back. There's a human reluctance to go on with it.
But I don't know, but maybe the Lord would say to you from the book of Jonah this morning, what's the matter? Are you afraid of a blessing? God never asks us to do anything,
but what he has a rich
blessing in store for us if we do it. And then just one final thought in connection with the book of Jonah,
and that is just that
I really shouldn't be too hard on Jonah because he lived on the other side of the cross. He really did. And different, we have a motive that he didn't have to the same extent.
What is it?
Calvary.
The love of Christ constrains us
because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all good. And that he died for all that they which lived should not himself live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jonah might have seen Calvary indistinctly, dimly, through the shadow, but he didn't see it like you and I see it. And this is the greatest of all motives to a life of dedication and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Christ.
Well, all my life, I've been singing a hymn. We used to close all our conferences with it. It's wonderful how you can sing a hymn and not really realize that you're singing.
But the hymn was this: praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him. What? That's what it says. All we have and are. And in the light of Calvary, no other sacrifice is reasonable.